Some weeks ago, way back, I think in January, we began, I began preaching on the subject, the matter of life and death. And we were looking at what the scripture has to say about life and about death, and particularly what happens after death. Is there life after death? Job had asked a couple of questions in Job chapter 14 about that. When a man dies, where is he? Shall he live again? And so we've been answering that from Scripture, and I basically felt like I was done, but then somebody handed me a couple of DVDs, DVDs, that basically asked the question, is hell a lake of fire? And several questions were asked by the teacher of that was on these DVDs, questions like this: how many lost souls are being punished in hell today? When will sinners be cast into hellfire? Where are sinners who have died now? Where are they now? What is the end result of sin? And a whole series of questions I don't have time to go into. Basically, this individual who was teaching believes in hell. And he believes that hell has literal fire. However, he does not believe that anyone is in hell today. That the only people who will ever go to hell are those who will go on the judgment day. When we come to the end and the great judgment day, the great white throne judgment, they will be judged and then cast into hell or into the lake of fire. And he further believes that they will be consumed or destroyed by the flames of the fire. They will not be suffering for any length of time. Now, he did allow for the fact that there will be a degree of punishment that might be experienced according to the works or according to their sinfulness. So there might be one suffering longer than another would suffer. But ultimately, all of them are going to perish or be destroyed, annihilated, cease to exist for all of eternity. He does not believe there is any such thing as hell fire that is being experienced today, no torment in a place called hell, and no everlasting torment. And when he taught the lesson, he kept saying, let's see what God says about it. And so he went to the Bible, and he quoted this scripture, or he quoted that scripture. And I have been reading the Bible for a long time. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. I knew a lot of the verses that he referred to, didn't have to look them up. And I, as a student of Scripture, was sitting there listening to him and hearing the plausibility of his reasoning, of his arguments. And I realized that the average Christian in the pew who may not have had the opportunity to get to know the Bible that I have could easily be persuaded by all of the scriptures being quoted that there is no hell and that there is no everlasting punishment for sinners. But I don't believe that. But I saw easily how you could be persuaded that way. So I want to help you this morning. I hope you'll forgive me for laboring this point. I hope that it's not getting tedious for you. These are important issues. And we are headed in the wrong direction. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says in verse number 12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Paul writes then to Timothy, having warned him about that, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that word literally means the living, those who are alive, and the dead. He'll judge both at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's the charge that he gives him. Preach the word. Preach the Bible. The scriptures that he just spoke of, given by inspiration of God. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. That means when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's accepted and received and believed, and when it's not accepted and received and believed. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That means patience, kindliness, and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul expected that a long time ago. And certainly, we watch it or are witnessing it happening around us today. So let me just start off by making a couple of statements to you. All truth is revealed. Whatever's true has been revealed. Now, if you don't believe that, I'm speaking to you as a Bible believer. So the only basis upon which I make the statements that I make are biblical. And the Bible says about God's word, thy word is truth. And the word which was God, John 1:1, became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. God's word is truth. And that word that became flesh and dwelt among us said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And before Pilate, he said in John 18:37, I have come to bear witness unto the truth. All truth is revealed. If we believe the testimony of Scripture, there wasn't a man before God. There was God who created man. And every truth that man has ever known is given to him by revelation of God. Now, there may be things embraced by man that they embrace as truth, but if it's genuine truth, real truth, it's revealed truth. Or it's based on revealed truth. So, our hope, our faith, our basis is the Word of God. In Paul's lifetime, he established several churches, and in Acts chapter 20, he says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I want you to note that statement, the whole counsel of God. Cults have a characteristic, and the characteristic is that while they acknowledge the Bible and while they claim the Bible as their source of authority, they at the same time either neglect, deny, or distort the central message of the Bible, which is Christ and the gospel. For example, the cults, most of them, do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. They see Jesus as only a man, not as deity. Why? Because they're not taking heed to the whole counsel of God. If you took every verse in the Bible that refers to the man Jesus of Nazareth, and you put a piece of paper, and you put three columns, and at the top you put man on one, and the second column you put God, and the third column you put God-man. You will find verses that, as you read through the verses of Scripture about Jesus, that definitely give you the impression he was a man. And in that verse, nothing more than a man. He has flesh, he's flesh and blood. He gets tired, he gets weary, he eats, he drinks, he experiences emotions, all those things. So we would find verses that if you took them, if that's all the testimony you had of Scripture, clearly he was a man. No doubt about it. But there are also verses that claim he was God. And those verses are very plain and very clear in Scripture. However, what the cults do is they take verses that say that God, he is man, and because it doesn't make sense to them that he could be man and God, they spiritualize those verses and say, well, it means this. For example, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they said, well, that means they're one in purpose. They have one purpose, one goal together. It doesn't mean that they're one in essence. But that's not the people who heard them make, who heard Jesus make that claim. That's not what they understood. They understood him to be making himself equal with God, and they took up stones to stone him. And there are those verses which clearly show he is both man and God. So the truth is, if you take the whole counsel of God, is that Jesus of Nazareth was the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He remains eternally God, but he also is man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And the union of those two natures in Christ is something that doesn't necessarily appeal to our reason or make sense to us, but it's revealed truth. Are you with me? So in the case of hell, the man who was teaching these series of lessons at one point mentioned that the word hell in the Bible always means grave. That's basically what he said. I mean, if those weren't his exact words, that's in essence what he said. And he said you find it 54 times, and in the Old Testament, it always means grave. Hold on a minute. I've read my Bible. If you took every verse in the Bible that refers to hell, we've already talked about this, you'll find that there's a couple of Greek words and two Hebrew word, or one Hebrew word and a couple of Greek words. The Hebrew word is Sheol. Sheol is sometimes translated hell in the Old Testament, sometimes grave. So in fact, it is translated grave 31 times and hell 31 times. But there are truths about the word Sheol, translated either hell or grave, in the Old Testament that are undeniable. The body is never said to be placed in Sheol, even if it's the grave. You never read of a body being placed in Sheol, if that's the Hebrew word being used. You never read of somebody digging a grave, digging a Sheol. It's never dug. It's never touched by the hands of man. It is never a specific location. So you'll never read about a Sheol in Capernaum or a Sheol in Jerusalem or a Sheol in Gerar or whatever location it is. You might read of a burial place. You might read of a sepulcher, but it's not the word Sheol. There is never one time when the word Sheol is used in the Old Testament in which it refers to a specific location or in which a body is said to be placed, and it's never plural. So the truth of the matter is, there is a distinction. Now, I want to get to that again in just a minute, so just hang on. I want to give you three thoughts as to why men would deny the existence of hell. Just three simple ones, and then I want to talk to you about some of the things that were said. Number one is because man is readily deceived by lies. Man is readily deceived by lies. Well, all we have to do is read the first few chapters of the Bible. We have a man and a woman, and there comes along a serpent, and the serpent deceives them. They give testimony to that in chapter 3. The serpent deceived me or beguiled me. So the truth is, God said, don't eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, for the day in which you eat it, you shall surely die. The devil comes along, quotes God accurately, quotes him accurately, says, did he say, thou shalt surely die? And she answers basically yes. She actually doesn't give a direct or accurate quote. She adds something to it. But nonetheless, the devil quotes it. He said to her, thou shalt not surely die. He deceived her. In a perfect environment, perfect people, who knew a perfect God, who knew what God said, were deceived by a lie. By the way, the serpent is described in Revelation 12, verse 9. He's called the old serpent, the devil. The word devil means slanderer, false accuser. He's also called in Revelation 12, 9, Satan, which means an adversary, who deceiveth the whole world. Mankind is liable to deception. Men will believe there is no hell because men are subject to or liable to deception, to believe a lie. Number two, men will believe there is no hell because we entertain or have embraced wrong or incorrect views of God. You know what this man said? This man said in the very beginning of his DVD presentation, the wrong view of the lake of fire, hellfire, misrepresents the character of God. Satan invented the doctrine of hellfire because it serves his purpose, which is to get people to hate God or not want to have anything to do with such a God. Here's a man who's clearly been deceived. That is not the case. As a matter of fact, it is true that the devil wants people to hate God. He does want them to think badly of God. All we got to do is go to the book of Job, and God brings up one of his servants, Job, before Satan, and says, "Have you considered him?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "The only reason he does what he does is because you're so good to him. You put out your hand against him, and he'll curse you and die." So God says, "All right. You can touch his stuff. Just don't touch him. But you can touch his stuff." And then later God gets permission to touch him. In other words, Satan is trying through what he brings into the afflictions he brings to the life of Job by God's permission to try to get Job to curse God and die. He wants Job to look at. And by the way, isn't that what Job's wife did? She looked at it and said, "Job, God, why are you serving God? Curse God and die. Just give up your faith. Curse God and die." But the Bible said he did not charge God foolishly. He didn't blame God. He just trusted God. So Satan wasn't successful, right? By the way, if you think about that, Job, the whole book of Job is about Satan and his permitted work in the life of Job to try to get Job to deny God. Along come Job's comforters, and they have their own ideas of God. They have views of God that, by the way, are incorrect. Because when we get to the end of the book, God says, "These guys right here, they have not spoken to me the thing which is correct. Job, I want you to pray for them. I'll deliver them. I'll forgive them. I'll let them go if you'll pray for them. You intercede for them because they haven't spoken of me the thing which was correct." And by the way, Job didn't really either. Job never gave up his faith in God, but Job's view of God caused him a lot of trouble in his heart. And when he comes to the end and he listens to God speak, and all God does is talk about who he is and what he's done, and when he gets done, what does Job say? "I've heard of you with my ear, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I repent. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." It's possible for a man to have a wrong view of God. You know what we are by nature? We're idolaters. We create a God that makes sense to us. We create a God that we're comfortable with. We don't want to face a conscious punishment. And so if we can create a God and we can find scripture to back it up, that he's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and we can thus make it seem that it's inconsistent for him to allow someone to suffer for eternity for their temporal sins, that makes sense to us. I'm comfortable with that. I feel relieved with that. And so I'm ready to be deceived, because we long as human beings. What's the first commandment? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make it in the engraven image," because that's what man does. He creates God in his own image. I'm here to tell you today that I was made in the image of God. God is not made in my image. Let me say it again. I was made in the image of God. God's not made in my image. I might feel squeamish about it. That doesn't mean God does. God doesn't follow me. He's not made after my image. I made after his image. And sin has destroyed or ruined or marred that creation. You know what this man says? He says, hell, the doctrine of hellfire and men living in hell and suffering in hell is a product of Greek mythology. You know what he said right there? He said, I don't believe that God can speak the truth and preserve the truth from one generation to the next. In the book that claims to be the revelation of God has crept an idea that comes from Greek mythology. I have a question. Who came first, God or the Greeks? And so every idea that any civilization in the world has ever had about God and what he does or doesn't do, what he's like or isn't like, where'd it come from? It originally came from God, because there was only one God and he made man. And as man lived his life in the presence of God or chose to turn his back on God, he developed ideas, but those ideas that he developed many times are a reflection of what he knew about God and rejected. So Greek mythology may indeed have this suffering, this eternal suffering or place of torment, but that doesn't mean it didn't come from God. It doesn't mean that it's not God's truth. You understand what I'm saying? What's the basis for my belief, Greek mythology or God? Do I believe God is able to superintend and preserve and keep his word through the generations from being influenced by mythology? I sure do. I think Paul did from what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, go to Psalm chapter 50 if you want further evidence that man often embraces or entertains a wrong or incorrect view of God. I could go lots of places, especially the book of Jeremiah, but Psalm chapter 50 may suffice for us for time's sake this morning. Psalm 50. I think I'll begin with verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. God has spoken. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Well, we could read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, skip up to verse number 16. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? In other words, if you're a wicked man, what are you doing talking about me? What are you doing explaining my laws and my rules? What do you know about it? If you are a violator of them, if you don't keep them. Look at verse 17. Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my word behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speaketh against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Now watch this. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Because I didn't act or react or do anything at the moment, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's what we think. We're comfortable thinking that way. That we're made in the image of God, so God must think like us. No, God has told us who he is and how he thinks. And so we should allow God to speak. God has spoken. But thou thoughtest that I was altogether such one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this. Think about this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Does that fit with your idea of God? Are you comfortable with that? Whether you are or not, that's how God reveals himself. Now, there's a whole lot more God reveals, a whole lot more that's more palatable and enjoyable, and that helps us understand and accept this. But lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver, whoso offereth praise, in other words, whoever praises me, glorifies me, acknowledges me as I have revealed myself to be, you glorify me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. What is your image and understanding of God? Whose right is it to decide what happens to the unrighteous, to the sinner, how long that he suffers, where he spends eternity, or whether he is consumed. Whose prerogative, whose right is that decision? Yours? Well, that makes you God. Or is it God's? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a what? It's a fearful thing. God's prerogative is vengeance, recompense, judgment, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So men will deny the doctrine of hell because they're easily deceived by lies, because they entertain or embrace wrong views of God, and number three, often because they twist the Word of God. They twist the Word of God. Didn't the devil accurately quote the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3? He did. But then he twisted it. He said, now what God meant was, you will not surely die. God meant that this would happen and you would become like him. And he twisted the words of God. What I'm saying to you is that this man I listen to, and I'm not giving you his name because I don't want you going to a site and listening to his teaching. I mean, you've got a computer and you've got a brain. You can look at anything you want to look at. I'm just saying to you, he took scriptures and he left others completely alone, did not answer them, did not mention them. He left a bunch of scripture out. So he twisted scripture. He took scriptures that talked about men being consumed, about men being destroyed. He didn't explain what the word consumed means in the Greek or the Hebrew. He didn't explain what it means to be destroyed. He didn't do a study on that. He just said, look, if you're consumed, that means you're gone. There is nothing else. Well, there is a difference between the body and the soul. And so if the body is consumed and turned to ashes, that doesn't mean the soul is consumed and turned to ashes, right? The soul departs the body. So it's a twisting of scripture. And let me show you that. 2 Peter, if you're in Hebrews still, 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 16. Actually, I'll begin in verse 15. Paul said, on account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They take the scriptures and twist them and turn them to their own destruction. And by the way, that's a danger for me. And that's a danger for you. That's a danger for all of us. We are to be teachable. We are to be ready to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted. That's what the scripture's for. We need to be ready to see that we're wrong. We need not to take the scriptures and go to them as a proof text to try to prove our position, but rather take the whole counsel of the Word of God and learn what God says about the subject. There's so much more I should say about that, but for time's sake, I can't. Did you know that every one of you in this room, though you've never been to Bible college, is actually a theologian? You know what theology is? Theology, by definition, is the study of the nature of God and religious belief. Everyone in this room, I assume, has in some way or another pursued the knowledge of God, the nature of God. You study the nature of God. You've made decisions about who God is, and you have studied in some way religion or religious belief. So in truth, you're a theologian. You could be an unorthodox theologian or an orthodox theologian. You can be correct or incorrect. And you can be sincere. And by the way, before I go any further, even though I've not mentioned to you this man's name, I believe the man who is speaking to be saved. His statement of faith is that there was no way you can go to heaven except through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He believes in salvation by grace through faith. But I believe he is taken because of the popular climate, because of the current atmosphere of denying hell, and has found scriptures and has taken the scriptures that suit the point and used them to prove that there is no eternal fire and that there is no hell in which men are suffering today. Now, I understand fully that men have difficulty with the doctrine of a hell. Men will often say, well, I can't believe, and this is what he was afraid of, that men are going to hear this doctrine, and men are going to say, well, I just can't believe. I can't conceive of a God and will not believe in a God who would allow somebody to suffer for eternity or temporal sins. We might ask the question, can you believe in a God who would so love a sinful man, a wretched, rebellious man who rebelled against him and sought him not, that he would leave the glories of heaven, take a body of flesh, live for 33 years, suffer and be humiliated and die for the sins of that man so that he might rescue him from an eternity in hell? Can you believe in that God? Why do we emphasize the negative part? I can't believe in a God that would do that, but how about a God who would do that, who would give himself for sinners? I want you to go with me to the book of Genesis, because in the very beginning, this man takes us in the DVD to the book of Genesis, and I'll go as far as I can. I won't go very far, obviously, for time's sake, but Genesis chapter number 17. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 19, I'm sorry. Genesis 19. So we are now reading or going to be reading about the record of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone out of heaven. So he points out in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 17 that it is said to Lot and his family, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be what? Consumed. Lest thou be consumed. The point he was making is that if you're consumed, you're gone. You're done. It's over. There's nothing more. You don't exist any longer. There's nothing else there. That's what it means to be consumed. By the way, if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 23, Abraham is conversing with the men who've come to visit him, one of whom I believe to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy, because he's been told that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, wilt thou also destroy the wicked with the righteous with the wicked? The word destroy there is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the word consumed that we just read in chapter 19. So destroyed, consumed. Does that mean annihilation? Does that mean ceasing to exist? Well, the word also is often translated perish. But in order to illustrate simply, let me go with you now to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 12. David has sinned against God and displeased God greatly. So God gives David a choice now. You want to know who God is and what God is like? God gives David a choice of what will happen, how God will answer his transgression. Through the seer, Gad is his name, verse number 9, the Lord speaks, saying, go tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, three choices. Choose one of them that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose three. Number one, either 3 years famine. Or number two, 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemy overtaketh thee. So this choice has to do with him personally, that he personally as king and commander of the forces will be destroyed before his foes for 3 months. And that means the sword of the enemies will overtake him. Doesn't mean he'll die, but the word destroyed is used. Or else 3 days Here's choice number three. 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. I want you to know that the word here in the text, in the choices given to David, destroy, is the same word as used in reference to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He is not saying that David will be annihilated, that David will cease to live, but for 3 months, he will be ruined. For 3 months, he will be under subjection to the rule of another. The sword of his enemies will win the victory for 3 months. Or 3 days, the angel of the Lord will be destroying the land, or going through the land and destroying. Well, David says, look, I don't know how to make this choice. In verse 13, he said, I'm in a great strait. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. Here's what David did know about the Lord. The Lord is merciful. By the way, Jonah knew that too. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh when God told him to go to Nineveh and preach that city would be destroyed, because he knew God could show mercy and they would repent and they would not be destroyed. He didn't want that to happen. So if you want to believe something about God, I'm all for believing that God is merciful, but that doesn't mean that God will not fulfill his wrath. So he said, I know that God's mercies are great. I'm going to fall into God's hand. God, you make the choice. Let me not fall in the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. You know, the man who speaks in these DVDs says, what kind of a God would it be who causes people to die and suffer when ultimately they had no advantage or no choice? Well, here God, the God of the Bible, allows 70,000 men to fall. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, does that mean Jerusalem was annihilated? It does not mean Jerusalem was annihilated nor ceased to exist, but it was ruined. It was affected, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it's enough, stay now thine hand. So I'm just trying to show you that the word consumed or destroyed in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah only means that when you looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, when you got up in the morning, when Abraham got up in the morning, and the Bible said he looked out to the plain and he saw it was gone. And he saw the smoke arising. It means that the cities were gone, the people were gone, but that doesn't mean it has nothing to do with their soul. It has nothing to do with whether or not they existed anywhere beyond this life. It's simply a reference to what's happening physically in their body and in the world in which they live. Go with me now to another passage of scripture in the New Testament. I want to show you the same truth in the New Testament. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Jesus is teaching here, and he says in the verse 29, Luke 17, 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So here is the English word destroyed again, but this time it's a translation of a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. But the Greek word means the same thing as we just saw the Hebrew meant in the Old Testament. It's translated perish 33 times, destroy 26 times, and lose 22 times. By the way, this word destroy is exactly the same one in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Same word here translated destroyed. Destroyed, perish. That's how it's translated. But by the way, it's the same word used in Luke chapter 15. Remember when Jesus told the story about a man who had two sons? The younger son decided to ask his dad for his inheritance. His dad gave it to him, and he went into a far country and he wasted his substance on riotous living. When his son came to himself and decided to go home to his father, the father said to his neighbors, "Rejoice with me, for this my son was dead and is alive again." He wasn't dead in terms of living physically being dead, but he's dead in the sense that he was gone. And that's alive again. But he went further and said, "He was lost and is found." And the word lost is the same Greek word as translated destroyed when it talks about all of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed, lost, perishing. It does not mean annihilation. It does not mean a cessation of existence. It simply means that they are consumed away on this earth. You see them no more. If a city is destroyed, if a crop is destroyed, it doesn't mean that it'll never come back. And it doesn't mean in terms of humanity that we are gone. Now, I'm going to go only one more place, and we're going to call it a finish for this morning. I wanted to do so much more, but time will not permit me. So go with me to the book of 2 Peter again. 2 Peter 2, the author of these DVDs asked the question, how many lost souls are being punished in hell today? And his answer, absolutely none. No one. Why? Here's the scripture he takes us to. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. So you got it? 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and here's what else he knows, how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So he said, God is reserving the unjust, the sinner, the guilty, he's reserving them until the day of judgment. When? The day of judgment. So they are not being judged now. There is coming a day of judgment, and they're being reserved until the day of judgment. Well, we have a problem here, because if you go with me to verse number 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to where? Hell. The word hell here is a translation of the Greek word Tartaru, and it's only time it's ever used in the New Testament. It's a word that the Greeks would use describing a deep abyss, what they believe to be the lowest, deepest part of hell. It would actually be, in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew, they would use the word Gehenna, thinking of that valley of Gehenna where the fire is burning and never goes out. This is the way the Greeks would look at it, Tartaru. But he said, God cast them down to hell, watch now, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So he cast them down to hell, reserve them in chains of darkness, reserved to the day of judgment. They're there awaiting judgment. They're cast into a place called hell. But it's not just that. Go with me to the book of Jude, if you would. The book of Jude. The last little book before the book of Revelation. The last, second to last book of your Bible, just one chapter long. The book of Jude. Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There is a suggestion that they are reserved in chains. They are held in chains, in darkness, under darkness, until the judgment of the great day. And by the way, look at verse 21. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know what the word keep is? Exactly the same word as used in the text, reserved. Keep yourself. It means to guard. Guard your heart. Guard yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. God is keeping these angels which left their first estate and reserving them unto the day of judgment. So go with me now to the last book of the Bible. You're in Jude, just turn a page or two. And let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're talking here about men and women who, in the day of the Antichrist, refuse to worship the beast, the Antichrist, and his image. So in verse number 9, Revelation 14, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Watch now, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So he's going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, be tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. Same thing, my friend, in Revelation chapter 19. The devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. That's 1,000 years later. So the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, it said that the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and watch, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Well, I have so much more, but my time is gone. I close with reminding you that Jesus is the truth. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story of two men. Whether you regard it as a parable or not doesn't matter. It was a story, an account of two men, one of whom he names by name. And he tells what happened to them after they died. It was a rich man and a beggar. The beggar died, and the Bible said was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and being in hell, lift up his eyes. If hell is simply the grave, can you lift up your eyes in the grave? Can you lift up your voice in the grave? Can you feel torment in the grave? If death ends it for you, and there is no existence until the judgment day when you're resurrected and brought out to face the judgment, how are you going to feel or experience torment? And by the way, he says twice, I am tormented in this flame. And the answer from Abraham back to this rich man in hell is, thou art tormented, or you now receive torment. And then he ends the beggar or the rich man in hell ends by pleading, go tell my five brothers, lest they come also to this place of torment. It's a place of torment. So the Lord Jesus was pulling back the curtain, as it were, on what happens after life. And by the way, we're told in the New Testament that life and immortality came to light through Jesus Christ. And the gospel, there's much obscured in the Old Testament that's not clear that we don't see, but it all becomes clear in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus gave us a picture of what happens in the lives of men after they die. There is a definite state that they experience immediately. It is an intermediate state, a state that goes between their lifetime on earth and their time at the judgment seat. So it's an intermediate state, an immediate state, and it's an irreversible state. You can't get out of there. Matter of fact, he doesn't ever ask. The rich man doesn't ask to get out of hell. He just asks for comfort in the flame. And then he asks that somebody warn his brothers not to come to the same place. Abraham says, by the way, you can't go. If there are those, and by the way, he uses plural words. They that would pass from us to you cannot. They that would pass from you to us cannot. Us and you, they're both plural, meaning that there was more than just one person, Abraham or excuse me, the rich man and Lazarus, there were others there with them. Man, I want to say so much more, but I don't have any more time. Time is gone. Folks, listen. You must understand that man is easily deceived. And the only way we can be sure of what we believe and know that we have the truth is if it's God's word. And God doesn't just give one verse, but there is an entire body of scripture that talks about the grave, that talks about death, that talks about spirits and bodies and the separation and departure and so forth. You can't just take one group of scriptures and throw out the rest. That's deception. That's twisting and changing the word of God. And it can sound very reasonable and very convincing. And obviously the cults have great success. But it's not because they're preaching the truth. It's because they're teaching doctrine that's palatable to men who like to create a God in their own image, and they're comfortable with that, and they're not uncomfortable, so they're willing to go and willing to be a part of that rather than accept the truth of who God is and what God will do. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven,